Well, if you would this morning, turn to Exodus chapter 2. Exodus chapter 2, we're going to discuss what we're calling the shaping, or even the sharpening of Moses. In so many ways, Moses, I do believe, is a familiar story to us, his life and his journey, and obviously the deliverance of Israel. So it's not like there's a lot of new information here this morning that you probably never heard. But I wanted to maybe take a step back from the big picture of the Exodus storyline and examine how God deals with Moses in this text specifically, because I believe there's a lot we can learn about how God would deal with each one of us as well. And I think the overarching lesson you're going to see driven home with this text is that our character is much more important to God than any acts of service or any pedigree that we might have. Our culture rejects that line of thinking, but God relentlessly drives it home in the Word of God, and I believe this text does so. So let's begin this morning by, out of reverence and respect, let's stand and read God's Word together. We're just reading Exodus 2, verses 11 through 15. But understand, from last week's text to today, we're skipping about 40 years, okay? Verse 11 says, "One day when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people and looked on their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. He looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hit him in the sand. When he went out the next day, behold, two Hebrews were struggling together, and he said to the man in the wrong, 'Why do you strike your companion?' Verse 14, he answered, 'Who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?' Then Moses was afraid and thought, 'Surely the thing is known.' When Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses, but Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well." You may be seated. We're going to break down kind of God's development of Moses in three significant sections this morning. We begin with what we'll call learning. Verse 11 kind of summarizes a lot of time in a short period. Here's this one day when Moses had grown up. How many of you aspire to grow up someday? Anyone? It's interesting. When Moses had grown up, you hear that phrase and you think, well, what age is that? Because it is different for everybody. Some of you, I know, ladies, you're married to someone and you would say he's never grown up, nor do I think he ever will grow up. It may happen that way. But it's interesting. In God's Word, we find out that Moses, when it says he had grown up, he's about the age of 40. So I don't know if that gives any of you hope or not, but he's about 40. And one of the best sources on this time period in Moses' life is actually not in the Old Testament, it's in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, chapter 7. When Stephen is preaching his last sermon right before he's stoned by the Sanhedrin, he brings Moses up and he actually gives us a lot more detail here. Listen to Acts 7, verses 20 through 30. It says, "At this time Moses was born and he was beautiful in God's sight, and he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son." That was last week's text, basically. Verse 22, "And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel." And that's where we're entering today's text. Verse 24, "And seeing one of them being wrong, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, 'Men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other?' But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?' At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons." And this is all kind of next week's text. "Now, when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in a flame of fire in a bush." You see, Stephen kind of hits the high points, a lot of what we know about Moses, but he also gives us some very important information for this part of Moses' journey, how he was learning at this time period. You see it there in verse 22. "And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds." If we do a little historical study and we combine the text with what we know of Egypt at the time, it's very, very likely that Moses was educated in what would have been regarded as the Oxford of Egypt, the Temple of the Sun at the time period. He was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. Theirs was the greatest culture of their day. Okay, they were known to be highly developed in many areas, including engineering, mathematics, astronomy, you name it. And so we must assume, as the adopted son of Pharaoh's daughter, that he was given access to that education. So this little Jewish boy is given a new name by Pharaoh's daughter. He's nurtured in Pharaoh's court. He's educated in the finest schools, and he emerges, as we see in the text, with the respect of the land, I believe. That's what verse 22 is telling us. Our text picks up when he's 40 years of age, according to Stephen. He's in the prime of his life. He's a rising superstar in Pharaoh's house. He has every privilege, every advantage that being a part of that family in Egypt could offer someone. And yet, I think we're supposed to be aware of the fact that even though everything lined up with the way the world looks at a man, that's not exactly how God looks at a man. Jesus tells us this in Luke 16:15. He said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your heart. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God." Now, I don't know if we would put education in there as an abomination. How many of you teens might argue with me, you know? I don't think that's explicitly what it's saying, but I think God does want us to understand that sometimes the world celebrates things that he does not. And so all this information about Noah and his past, or Moses and his past, as great as he was, as well educated as he was, and all those things, so many of those things, that pedigree is often wasted in the eyes of God. And we need to understand this. Our culture puts a lot of demands on us to do things and to achieve things that I'm not sure God really esteems. He sees differently. He judges the thoughts and intentions of a man's heart. And so while Moses was well educated in Egypt and they considered him capable and impressive in so many ways, that doesn't necessarily mean anything to God. And what we have to understand is, I believe we should learn from this, God is calling all of us in some ways. Maybe we're not going to be the deliverer. Maybe we're not another Moses. But I believe we're to aspire to be like Moses. We want to be used of God. We want to be influential in our culture. And that means sharing the deliverance story that Christ has come to make a way for us with those around us. And being able to do that is not dependent upon a great education or great wealth or great clothes or any of those things, or even great learning as we see in Moses' life. We've got to know that going in. But let's move on in Moses' story, and I think we'll see some of these truths even more clearly come into focus. We talked about his learning. We also got to talk about his leadership. Says there in the back half of verse 22, "And he was mighty in his words and deeds." All right? Mighty in his words and deeds. I don't believe God's word is engaging in hyperbole here. God means what he says. So when Stephen describes Moses in this way, I would argue that it's fact. If you go back into the history of nation of Israel, you even look at secular historians, they would argue that Moses was a significant figure in Egypt at this time. And we really see two things that are stressed. We see first a stress that he was a statesman. It says he was mighty in his words. Well, it's one thing to have an education. It's another thing to be articulate and to be able to lead and influence people. And I find this statement particularly interesting because if you know anything about the Moses story, we're going to come to a time when God calls him explicitly and says, "You're going to be the deliverer. You're going to go back and give Pharaoh a message from me." And Moses basically says, "I don't talk well, okay? You need to pick somebody else because I'm not a good communicator." Well, Stephen and the Word of God would argue with that. It says he was mighty in his words. I think we've got to understand when we come to that future part of our Exodus journey that Moses did not have a very clear understanding of how he was shaped of God. In fact, I would argue he was being disobedient. He was being sinful because he was denying something that God had affirmed earlier in his life. He was a good communicator. He was mighty in his words. But he wasn't just a statesman. He was also a soldier. And these are things that Egypt would have esteemed. It says, "And he was mighty in his words and deeds." Well, deeds. What deeds are we talking about? What would an autobiographer celebrating someone from being the best of the best in Egypt at the time of Moses' day, what kind of deeds would they celebrate? You think it's talking about how he tied his shoes or how he paid his taxes? What do you think he's talking about? Well, you know, maybe this is just the way my brain works, but I understand the culture pretty well. I understand the history of the day. And I understand what Pharaoh's sons and adopted sons, so to speak, further down his family, what they would be trained in. He was being trained to be a soldier. This is what they esteemed as a culture. Their chariots and their warfare and their ability to exact a toll on other nations and to enslave peoples. This was a violent culture, even though it had education. And so I believe it's celebrating his ability as a soldier. We're going to see him later in this text, most likely wielding a sword in order to kill an Egyptian. So this was a man's man. All right. A secular historian, Josephus, records that Moses actually led a military engagement for the Egyptians in Ethiopia and led the conquest of the Ethiopian city of Meroe at this time. He was a statesman and a soldier. He was what we might call a learned leader of man. Everything about their culture and everything even about our culture today would say he has arrived. He is everything you want someone to be. But in God's economy, that's not all that God looks at, okay? There's learning, there's leadership, but there's also lordship. And now you know, we're in church, so I'm going to camp out on lordship. This is what really matters, okay? But follow me. Now, this is in the Hall of Faith. This is Hebrews chapter 11, where it's celebrating Moses and his faith. It says, by faith Moses, when he was grown up, okay, so we're talking about this point, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. Now, understand what it's celebrating. It's not celebrating the fact that he murders an Egyptian. Okay, we're going to get to that. It's celebrating the fact that he identified himself with the people of his birth. It says he considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. All right, it's essential if we're going to fully examine Moses, and we're going to look at his warts here in a minute, because he has plenty, just like every one of us, but it's essential that we also celebrate his faith in this text. How many of us in his shoes at 40 years of age, with the education he had received and being celebrated for his words and deeds and his culture, how many of us would have chosen to identify ourselves with Israel at that point in time? And I mean that as a very real, sincere question. You're the best of the best among Egypt. Egypt is the culture of its day, and you have your path laid out in front of you. Or you can identify yourself with people who are enslaved in the nation of Israel, or the nation of Egypt, Exodus 2:11. One day when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people and he looked on their burdens and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. It would have been very easy at that point to say, those aren't my people. I'm going to go this way, okay? This is faith, I believe. Moses chose Israel. He saw the Israelites as his people, or in the Hebrew that can be translated, his brethren. He identified himself with them. And you consider the circumstances around this decision. He aligned himself with the people of God when, arguably, we could say, first of all, he was in the full maturity of his personal powers. He was at the zenith. He was as powerful and as well-respected and as well-educated as anyone could be. There was nothing but great paths in front of him, you could argue. And he chose to do this when, number two there, the fortunes of Israel were at their lowest ebb. It was never going to be worse for Israel than it was at the point in time in which he identified with them. They were enslaved. They were having to abandon their newborn male babies in the Nile. They were a brutalized people, and yet it's that day when Moses identified with them. And third, I would argue that he does this when the pleasures of sin seem the most fascinating. You think about it, even in our culture today, around 40 years of age is oftentimes when we see men go through midlife crises, and they make some really stupid decisions that are driven by the flesh. They abandon families, they abandon marriages, they abandon children, they abandon careers, they do crazy stuff. I don't want to say too much because you'll feel like I'm describing some of you in the room. I'm not trying to do that, you know, but it often involves motorcycles and anyway, so... Sorry. See, that I didn't mean that. I didn't mean to direct that toward anybody. But if you see me growing my hair out and buying a motorcycle, I know what you're going to say. You're going to say, he's going through a midlife crisis. Anybody? Am I crazy? And I'm the only, maybe I'm the only one that thinks that. All you bike owners, you're mad at me already. Anyway, I'm not planning to do that, okay, because I'm old. I've passed my midlife crisis, okay, so I'm safe. My point is, he does this when many, many men are the most driven by, he was living in the palace of Pharaoh. This was a sexually charged culture. He would have had access to any number of illicit relationships, and because of who he was and how he was positioned, it was innumerous what he could have done. And yet in that point in time, he chose to identify with an enslaved people. Do you follow what I'm saying? It's astonishing to believe that that's what he did, but that's what he did. And the last thing is his decision was decisive, meaning there was no turning back. He didn't just dabble. He didn't just sort of kind of say. He didn't nudge Pharaoh and say, hey, have you thought about how you're treating? No, he went out and did something from which he could not recover. He took drastic action and fully went in on this decision. And so in that sense, I think we should celebrate the faith of Moses. This is what God's word applauds in the hall of faith. He identified with the people of God at age 40 in the midst of his commercial and personal success. And the question is, how many of us would have done that? Well, I think you could argue in looking at today's culture, not very many. Because we have a problem even identifying with Christ. We can go somewhere and people start mocking Christian values or start mocking the Bible or start mocking Jesus, and most of us swallow our tongues and just chuckle along with them. See, that's certainly not what Moses did. He went the other way. I would ask you, you know, in your life, is this church, not just this church in the sense of what FBC is, but is Christianity and the church of God, is it your identity? Is it your home away from home, so to speak? Or is it just a place you casually go in order to feel like you've punched your religion ticket? Moses went all in. I love how Vance Havner's put it. He said he saw the invisible, he chose the imperishable, and he did the impossible. That's why the Hall of Faith celebrates his faith. All right, he was looking to the reward, as the text says. And that's not a stretch to say. This was not a momentary decision. This wasn't a snap judgment. Preponderance of theologians would say, in looking at Moses' story up to this point, it was clear he already knew he was called to be the deliverer, and he takes this action as a result of that call. He acts because he believes in the goodness of God and the promises of God to Israel and the promised land that's coming, even eternal rewards, freedom for the nation. He got it. He saw it. He believed it. He went all in. And as theologian John Butler has put it, he rejected probably the four things that our culture still values so much today. He rejected position. He rejected popularity. He rejected pleasures. And he rejected possessions, all to identify with Israel. How many of us are willing to reject those things in order to align ourselves with the will of God? Well, I believe that's a lordship question, all right? And we've got to celebrate the fact that at least initially, Moses passed that question really, really well. But there's more here, all right? And we've got to look at his warts. Just a little bit. We've looked at the good. Let's talk about the bad. I sincerely believe one of the testimonies of Scripture all the way through, and in Moses' story certainly, is that God's work must be done God's way. Jesus, in visiting with Nicodemus in John 3:6, he proclaimed, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh." Okay? And I believe God does not esteem the flesh. God esteems the spirit. Now, let's be honest in this room. How many of you in this room are fleshly? Tell you what, just go ahead and sneak your hand up if you're fleshly. Okay. Now, maybe not, you're thinking, no, I'm pretty spiritual right now. I'm in church and I got my Bible open and I'm listening to a preacher, you know. Well, it doesn't mean you're not fleshly, okay? All of us have the capacity, because we're born in the flesh, to be driven by the flesh. And the reality is we're much more driven by the flesh than we are anything else. It's human nature is fleshly, and the world system, the world, the flesh, the devil, it's all the flesh nature. And so the point of what I'm driving at is it's much more normal, it's much more likely that all of us react in the flesh than in the spirit when something happens. And that's what we see from Moses. Even though he's the deliverer, even though he's chosen of God, even though he's made a great lordship decision, something happens and the flesh gets the better of him. We see his reaction here in this text. One day when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people and looked on their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. He looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hit him in the sand. Now, follow my saying on this. I don't think we have any Egyptians here, so no one will take this wrong. How many of you have ever reacted and wound up with a dead Egyptian on your hand? You follow what I'm saying? And here's what makes it even worse. I've seen this in myself. I've seen this in other people. Initially, what Moses was attempting to do was a godly thing, but he acted like a jerk in the moment and did something that he couldn't recover from. He had baggage suddenly. Anybody ever tried to do something right, but you did it in such a horrible way that you wound up causing just as much damage? That happens too. I know a lot of people who justify being a jerk because they're saying, well, you know, God says this in the Bible, and you just kick somebody in the teeth. I don't think you can always get away with that. Sometimes that's a fleshly reaction. It makes you feel good to rebuke somebody in a hateful way, and that's not God. It doesn't mean truth isn't truth, but truth is, but there's a right way and a wrong way to do it. And I would argue if Moses is the deliverer and God wants Israel out of bondage, God is going to give Moses the template which he is supposed to follow in order to make that happen. You follow me on that? You can let God lead the way if God's in it. In this moment, he just overreacts. And I believe timing is so important. What he's trying to do is eventually going to get done, but the timing is wrong. I don't know if any of you have ever struggled with timing, but I think timing's a big deal. You got to know, what's the old Kenny, that's a bad, I was going to quote Kenny Rogers. I don't want to do that. You know, that's a gambling thing. And well, the casinos won't go away, by the way. Anyway, forget that. Timing. How about this? I heard about a lady, she was picking through the frozen turkeys at the grocery store, but she couldn't find any big enough for her family Thanksgiving. You know, she couldn't feed them all with them. So she asked a stock boy, and he was probably a Sykes kid because he's sarcastic, said, do these turkeys get any bigger? To which the boy replied, no, ma'am, they're dead. Okay? Timing. Timing matters, doesn't it? Those turkeys are never going to get any bigger, lady, because timing matters. And sometimes our timing is all off. We get ahead of God. God, it may be something God intends, but he doesn't intend it right there. And so often, you know, we can talk, you know, young love, those are one of those things that fall in that. Timing matters. Now, I hope we understand how important this is to Moses' journey here. Because as I've said, he's the deliverer. This is his call. He was uniquely chosen for this task. And I think as we read this account, we have to realize Moses knew it. And so he went out to see his people. He looked upon their oppression, and he was rightly frustrated by it. I believe what he saw awoke a heart of compassion in him. And I would tell you, everything I just said right up to that point was well and good and right. And God said, yes, amen. God is right in it. But God does not tell him to go kill the Egyptian. We never see that in the text. In fact, we see the opposite. We see God bench him for killing the Egyptian in the text, okay? So understand the timing matters. Now, I love the fact, and I want to celebrate the fact, and I would want to encourage everybody in this room, hey, we want to be Moses in the sense that let's identify with the good things in our culture, and let's be willing to reject, you know, the Egyptian thing, so to speak, the materialism, all those things that the world, the flesh, and the devil tries to cram down our throats. It's good to reject those things that are worthless in the eyes of God, and to go toward the things that are esteemable. Let's be Moses in that sense. Let's reject the lies and identify with the people and the ways of God, okay? But just because the compassion came from God, it doesn't mean he yet had a command from God. He takes the methodology into his own hands, and that never ends well. And when he kills the Egyptian, there's no way to other way to say it, but I believe he commits murder, pure and simple. And we can argue the semantics, and a lot of people try to come into this text and say, well, you know, the Egyptian was going to kill those Hebrews, and so Moses is just, you know, he's protecting them. We don't actually see that in the text. You're reading that into it. We don't know what the Egyptian was going to do. We have no idea what was going to happen in that story. Some people say, well, Moses, as a prince of Pharaoh, had the right to strike down the Egyptian. Well, I would argue if he did, then he wouldn't have got chased off into the desert when Pharaoh hears about it. Okay? I don't think that's true either. One way or the other, I think we all have to agree he could have intervened in this situation without killing the Egyptian. He could have tried something different. I'm not telling you it would have worked, but I think he could have tried something short of killing this man. Now, don't misunderstand. I'm not a pacifist. I'm not telling you. I believe killing in self-defense can be justified. I believe military action can be justified. There's lots of actions like this that can be justified. I just don't believe this one was. This was murder. Like Peter in Gethsemane, he goes for his sword when he's supposed to depend upon the ways of God. And it all foreshadows the fact that God has to spend years teaching him to trade in his sword for the rod of God and to be aware that God's hand needs to be the one wielding the rod. Moses has some lessons to be learned. In this sense, Moses was certainly no Jesus. John 8:29, that he who sent me is with me, he's not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. That's the standard. How are we doing in that regard, church? Do we always do those things that please him? See, if there's any gap between what you always do and what you currently do, I mean, in terms of aligning yourself with the will of God, then we got a problem. We have a sin problem. Moses, in this instance, fell short of the will of God. And in fact, he doesn't remind me of Jesus here. He reminds me of Cain, bearing his brother's body. Exodus 2:12, he looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hit him in the sand. Friends, if God is in it, you shouldn't care who else is looking. You follow me? If God is in it, you shouldn't be looking over your shoulder. You shouldn't mind sharing what you've done, what you've said, what you've written. I think I went off on a tangent in the first service about anonymous criticism, and it's probably not necessary. But you know what? If you got something to say to somebody and you won't put your name on it, that's not a good way to handle disagreements. And I'm not talking about sending me nasty notes, okay? I haven't gotten one from you guys in a while. I get some from the community every once in a while, but that's another thing. Anyway, if God's in it, does it matter if you have a stadium full of witnesses? It shouldn't. If it's what God wants you to do, you shouldn't be looking this way and that, looking over your shoulder, trying to figure it all out. And I would even argue this makes Moses look worse if you listen to the language. This isn't just a reaction and impulsiveness. He actually stopped, took a look around, and then went ahead and did it. So he had a moment to calm down if he had wanted to do so. And now he's stuck. From reaction, we go to rejection. Verses 13 and 14. He went out the next day. Behold, two Hebrews were struggling together, and he said to the man in the wrong, "Why do you strike your companion?" He answered, "Who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and thought, "Surely the thing is known." It's worth noting, by the way, that Israel has a long, long history of rejecting their rightful leadership. This happens to Moses, not just in this instance, but it's going to happen over and over and over again. Acts 7:25, Stephen said it. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And it just gets worse. In Exodus 5, later on, we'll see Israel talking back to Moses and Aaron said, "The Lord look on you and judge because you made a stink in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants and have put a sword in their hand to kill us." I mean, literally Israel says, "Oh, you're not such a good deliverer. You're getting us killed." That's what they say to him. We could flash forward to Exodus 14, Exodus 15, Exodus 16, Exodus 17, and we're going to see more and more grumbling between Israel and Moses. Israel has a problem with authority. And it's not just confirmed to Moses, of course. Israel actually had a problem. They rejected all the prophets in the Old Testament, all of their authority. They ultimately rejected God's authority in their lives. They reject the Messiah. John 1:11, he came to his own people did not receive him. Okay. Matthew 27, Pilate said to them, "Then what should I do with Jesus who's called Christ?" They all said, "Let him be crucified." How about us in this room? Any of us have a problem with authority? I think we've reached a place in our culture where I'm not convinced authority structures can exist much longer. because we're hateful toward government leaders. We're hateful toward school district officials. We're hateful toward teachers and coaches and medical professionals and even preachers. Anybody who's any sort of authority in any sort of structure in our culture today is just open for criticism. But you know, here's the deeper problem. It's not really their authority that we're ultimately rejecting. See, we all have a problem with authority because we really have a problem with God. The biggest problem in our culture today is that we deify self. A guy goes out and gets 10 years of medical training, and you look something up on WebMD and you know what you're talking about. You know what that is? It's deification of self. To have the arrogance to not even see the fact that you think in 30 seconds of Googling something, you're just as much as an expert as, you follow me on this? And we do this in everything. We do this not just about medical stuff. We do it about education. We do it about religion. We do it about all kinds of stuff. And what it ultimately reveals is we all have a problem, and our biggest problem is our own idolatry of ourselves. And see, the good news is God sees that. As soon as he created Adam and Eve and things were set right, and then man rebelled and man fell and man began to deify his own ideas and his own interests and his own pleasure and all those things, God designed for us a recipe of dealing with that. And he sent his son to make a way for us. Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay for our sins, to defeat death, hell, and the grave. But here's the problem. How have we responded to that offer of salvation? We know what our culture says. Our culture says there is no God. We don't want to believe there's a God. Or if you don't go that far, then you'll say, well, how can I trust that Jesus is who he says he is? Or what we often do is we're like, well, I don't have a sin problem. I'm fine just the way I am. All of that is a deification of self and a rejection of the rightful authority of the Creator God, the one who made us, the one who sustains us. He is the one that has the right to diagnose our condition. And he says you're a sinner in need of a Savior. And if we, any of us, if we just take a step back and examine our hearts, we're forced to admit he's right. We're all wicked. We all react. Just this past week, I reacted like Moses reacted. I didn't kill an Egyptian, don't get me wrong, okay? But I did, I was in the flesh. And every one of us, if we're being honest, will admit we do that. And so we need a Savior. God sent us one, but we keep coming up with ways of changing the rules so that we don't have to bow the knee and accept the fact that Jesus Christ died for us. So let me ask you this morning, do you know Jesus? Have you admitted who you are and your need for a Savior? He came to set it right, but you've got to be willing to do business with what he said. And I think God drives the point home in this text a little bit further. You understand, God chooses Israel, yes. And God loved Israel, yes. And God asked Moses to identify with Israel, yes. But you understand, none of that happened because they were perfect. None of that happened in many cases because they were even better than anybody around them. Moses encounters Israel doing what in this text? He encounters two Hebrews fighting out in the field. We don't know what they were getting into it about, but my guess would be that in itself was getting violent to some degree. Israel was steeped in a violent culture. They were being forced to kill their own sons in the Nile. I believe when you're steeped in a violent culture, it's very easy to become more and more and more violent yourself, which is what's happening in our culture, by the way. People say, well, why are there, you know, we want to make guns the problem. I'm not trying to stand on an NRA platform. Don't get me wrong. I think we should be wise, and we've lost common sense in our culture, so don't get me wrong. We should be wise about how guns are available and all that, but the more violent a culture gets, guess what? The more violent deaths there will be. It's not rocket science. We're wicked and we're depraved and we exalt violence and all these things on TV and what do you know? We're reaping what we've sown. Israel was violent. And yet, even in that condition, God saw them and had compassion on them. And that's how he sees you and me. And we should be grateful for that. But back to Moses. In this moment, I believe Moses has undermined his own authority. He's taken matters into his own hands. He's killed the Egyptian. He's rejected God's timing and methodology, and he's going to pay the price. Numbers 32, but if you will not do so, you've sinned against the Lord. Be sure your sin will find you out. Moses had carefully looked around him, looked left and right. He's tried to hide the body and all, but sin always finds us out. I mean, first, you got to understand, even if nobody else knows, God knows. So the price is still there. Your sin will find you out. There are no secrets with God. And ultimately, all this winds up giving Pharaoh, I believe, the justification he most likely already wanted to drive Moses out. You got to think through the timing and the history. Now, God's word never names Pharaoh for us because Pharaoh's a bit player, okay? He's being used of God for God's purposes too. We never get him named. We can go back in history and probably narrow this down to a 60 to 100 year time period. We can make a guess who this may be. One way or the other, this is what I know. I can tell you how things worked in the days of the Pharaoh. Pharaoh had sons and daughters. Pharaoh had a son he wanted to ascend to the throne. His daughter had a son who she had adopted from among the Hebrews, okay? She had rescued this baby from the Nile. I'm sure she's thinking, I want him to ascend to the throne. This is the perfect justification for Pharaoh to say, this half-breed, whatever this son is, this Moses guy, he doesn't need to be in the palace anymore. He takes things into his own hands. And so when he murdered this Egyptian, Pharaoh kicks him out because he didn't want him to be a rival to the throne. And yet, back into the big picture, if you keep your eyes on Moses, I'm mindful of what Charles Swindoll said, fleshly actions will invariably lead to spiritual dryness. You try to do the right thing the wrong way, you'll wind up spiritually dry, spiritually empty. You try to do a sinful thing, you're going to wind up spiritually dry. So God in this text, literally, quite literally in this sense, not just figuratively, puts him out in the desert. Reaction, rejection, but last thing, reformation. See, the good news is God doesn't give up on Moses. We're going to see that. But we see what happens in verse 15. When Pharaoh heard it, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh, stayed in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. It's just the harsh truth about lordship or sanctification that none of us want to admit. But God's standards are much, much higher than our own. Much, much higher than our own. Our character matters to God in ways that we don't even understand, and lots of times in ways we're not willing to admit or understand. God cares. And so Moses is benched. Put out into the desert of Midian. It's the eastern portion of modern-day Saudi Arabia. And yet, I would argue it was all for his own good. It was a part of his reformation process. I would argue this mistake that Moses made was actually fortunate because there was plenty he needed to learn before he was really ready to move into his role as the deliverer. And I love how David puts it in the Psalms as someone who had learned that experiencing failure actually promotes an obedient life. Psalm 119:67, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. How many of y'all actually learned from your mistakes? Okay, those of you who didn't raise your hand, I got to pray for you, okay? Because if you're not learning from your mistakes, what are you learning from, okay? One of the most valuable resources we have is to learn when we mess up. So maybe you won't be guilty of doing it again. That's what David's saying. Before I was afflicted, before God brought the rod of discipline down on me, I did some stupid stuff. I went astray, but now I keep your word. I paid a penalty for my foolishness and I learned. That's what discipline is. We live in a broken culture that literally tries to say we shouldn't be disciplining our kids. If you're not disciplining your kids, then you're just setting them up for failure. They need to learn from their mistakes. It is good for me that I was afflicted that I might learn your statutes. I'm arguing that God, Moses made a mistake and God benched him. God afflicted him with 40 more years in the desert, as we're going to see, in order that he might learn God's statutes. And we're going to see him behave different when he finally gets back to Egypt. The question is, do we learn? Failure because of the grace of God is never the worst thing that can happen to us. See, the good news is God's word has grace even for failures. Even murderers get second chances in the eyes of God. Moses, David, Paul. I want to have an opportunity on Tuesday to represent our church and Arkansas Baptist at a ceremony at the Capitol. because we're beginning, as Arkansas Baptists, we're beginning a seminary in the prison system in Arkansas. It blows me away what God is doing in some devastated lives, and the fact that we have an opportunity to speak spiritual truth into these hearts and hopefully start a movement. That you can study what's happening down in New Orleans, the most dangerous prison in America. They're seeing a revival. They're seeing men get saved, get educated and trained, become disciplers of other criminals. They're actually asking for prison transfers so they can go to other violent prisons and lead people to Jesus and teach them about Christ. That's what's happening. And we're going to try to do much the same in Arkansas. And I believe even if we only touch one life, it's worth it. But the beauty of that is it's so thoroughly biblical. If it wasn't biblical, God would have sent Moses to the desert and left him there. But he doesn't. He has a plan. He brings him back to be the deliverer, because even deliverers get second chances. So as we move into our invitation this morning, and our musicians can go ahead and come, I want to give you four simple takeaways that we can learn from Moses' sharpening. And then I bring these up because I want you to learn from him. You don't have to learn from your own mistakes. You can actually learn from Moses' mistakes. It's much, much better in many ways. But learn these. Spiritual ends are not achieved by carnal means. Spiritual ends are not, you can't do the right thing the wrong way and have a good outcome. Number two, timing is as important as action. If the time is not right, if God is not in it, it doesn't even matter if what you're doing is right. It can still go horribly wrong. Three, hiding the wrong does not erase it. You can't obscure sin. It doesn't work that way. God sees. And the last thing, spiritual leadership is God-appointed, not self-assumed. Wait for God's timing. Wait for God to put you in that platform. So don't take matters in your own hands. Don't jump the gun. Don't think you can ascend and avoid its consequences. And don't assume a role beyond what God has given you. Four simple takeaways from Moses' life. Let's stand and let's respond to God this morning.